Go ahead and get started then tonight, Philippians chapter number 4. We, of course, have spent a number of weeks here in the book of Philippians and are working verse by verse through the book. And if we're going to put Elizabeth on the spot here. You finished the book, memorizing it, right? And then, was it your sister also? Y'all are also memorizing the same book, or were y'all doing Colossians?
Same book.
Same book, okay. Okay, all right. And then somebody else was memorizing Colossians next, or what are y'all doing?
I think one of them is doing
Colossians. Okay, excellent. Well, that's good. You know, there's nothing more important that you can put in your mind than the Word of God. Isn't that something? And put in your mind, put in your heart, and then live based upon what the light of it says. So that's fantastic. By the way, this is a challenge to everybody listening by way of the internet as well. These two young girls here have already memorized the book of Philippians. How about everybody else listening by way of the internet? How are you doing on memorizing? You know, so... So, the book of Philippians, of Paul's epistles to memorize, it is just a wonderful book to memorize. It's just such a precious book that will touch your heart, you know. So, all right, well, having said that, let's now pick up in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along with me once again at verse 1. Are you going to be okay there, Joseph? Do you want a different chair? Or? Okay, there you go. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." And now we covered those up to that verse last time we were together. So we're going to pick up basically in verse 4 tonight. So he continues to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for the time to open up your precious and holy scriptures and to have the very words that you spoke, the very words that came out of your mouth and were written down on paper, have them for us today so that we can know your thinking and know your heart, know your purpose, and know therefore our purpose. And we pray that as we study your word tonight, especially as the Apostle Paul instructs these Philippians, and of course as your word instructs us in the issues of prayer and how that works in the inner man, God, that we might have a greater appreciation of what this all means. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, notice again at verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing." Verse 7, "The peace of God which passes all understanding." Verse 8, finally, and in the last phrase of verse 8, what does it say? "Think on these things." And then the last part of verse 9 says what? "And the God of peace shall be with you." I got a question. When you just read from verse 4 down to verse 9, what does it do? What does it make you think of? Yeah, you know, it's amazing that you say that. How often when you ask people about this section, at least that have spent a little time in this section, that's exactly what they say. It either makes them relax, or they calm down, or they just seem to be at peace. The Apostle Paul says over in Thessalonians that you study to be quiet. You read a passage like this, and it just calms you down. Isn't that amazing? Why does it do that? Because it's supposed to do that. That's exactly why it does it. You know, that's exactly what... That's
just in God's mind frame of...
It really does. And so when you think about this passage here, you can see that it really is designed to take the heart and the mind of the believer and stabilize your heart and your mind. When you look down at verse 7, see the reference to the hearts and minds? the idea of keeping, that's guarding, protecting the hearts and minds. When difficulties come, the things that go out of whack are your heart and your mind, right? When problems come, when hardships come, when challenges come, it's your heart and your mind. Your mind starts to worry about how we're going to get out of this, how we're going to fix this, what are we going to do, how are we going to take care of that. And as soon as your mind starts going there, what is your heart doing? Your blood pressure goes up, it starts beating faster and so forth, you know. And so you wind up with being destabilized, spiritually speaking. Now, why do you suppose that the Philippians need these kinds of instructions, verses 4 down to verse 9 there? Why do you suppose? Remember the context of the book itself. What was the context?
Under persecution.
Yeah, they're clearly under persecution. That's Don, is that what you were going to say as well?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, look back over to chapter 1. Look back over to chapter number 1 and start at verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing," all right, there it is, "terrified by your adversaries." The objective of the adversary is to terrify the believer. What happens when you become terrified? You can't think properly. What? Yeah, you're paralyzed. You can't think properly. So you make wrong or bad or inappropriate decisions, right? Well, the Philippians themselves, they were going through intense persecution, and that persecution was designed to terrify him into the opposite of what verse 27 there says. See, that verse says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." That is to manifest the life of Christ in the midst of affliction. Well, these terror tactics of the adversary were designed to thwart and limit and hinder the resource of the life of Christ from actually being manifest in these believers. We've said before that these are the original terrorists. The original terrorists are not the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and that type of thing. And they're fighting a whole different kind of a war. This war here, these are the original terrorists. All right. And these guys were these that were opposing the Philippians, the objective was to prevent the resource of the life of Christ from functioning in and then out of the believers. So it's important that you remember that. If you'll look back at verse 12 of the same chapter, what's Paul say there in verse 12? He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What's that sound like he's saying there?
Implication was you might think it would have hindered it.
Exactly. With Paul being in prison, in bonds, himself being persecuted, and with the Philippians being, you know, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, also being persecuted, when word got to them that Paul was in bonds under persecution, it might have caused them to become disheartened. And you get disheartened, and what do you get? You get depressed and discouraged, right? You know, your emotions go down like that. And as they were hearing about the Apostle Paul back in Rome, their thought was perhaps that, well, this, you know, Satan's plan of evil is effectively shutting down the ministry and message of God's grace. Paul writes the book to express to them that, no, just the opposite's happening. The design of the adversary thinking that he would shut down the Apostle Paul and the effectiveness of the message, just the opposite was happening. He looks at verse 12 again. He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What does that mean, the furtherance?
Going forward.
It's going forward.
Continuation.
Yeah, the continuation. And then he says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." In Rome, if you're writing a letter and you're in Rome and you say the palace, you're not talking about, you know, the palace over in Las Vegas. What are you talking about? You see, the palace. And when he says there, he says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all of the places." And if you go to chapter 4 real quick.
That's like a spotlight.
Measure. You know. Go to chapter 4. I've got something in my throat here. I'm trying to get it down. Chapter 4, verse 22. Paul closes the book by saying, "All the saints salute you, chiefly," guess who? What's he say there?
They
that are of Caesar's household. The gospel got right into Caesar's own household. Isn't that incredible? So once again, just remember that the big picture, the Philippians themselves, along with the Apostle Paul, are experiencing direct satanic opposition, that opposition designed to terrorize them into silence and inactivity. And so when you are being terrorized, what do you need to have protected? Your heart and your mind. You need to be calm. That's exactly right. So go back to chapter 4 now. Back to chapter 4 and verse 4. So in the midst of terror, what should you do? You should rejoice. How come? Because you're nuts? Well, yeah, but... What's that? Because you're in the Lord. That's why. You see, difficulties, hardships, they're only for a short season. They might seem like they're for a long time when you're going through them, and there is a sense in which when you're in the midst of suffering, time does seem to go away slow, doesn't it? It slows down. But really, Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the sufferings they work now are far more exceeding in eternal weight of glory. So, in the midst of difficulty, the first thing to do in the mind of the believer, the first thing is, instead of saying, oh, woe is me, how are we going to get through all this, is to, how about rejoice in the Lord? Right? Now, is that hard to do?
Yeah.
It depends.
Yeah. Theoretically, it doesn't sound hard to do, but is it hard to do?
Well,
why?
When things don't go right, and like, you know, your mind gets flustered and your heart gets flustered, as a believer, I always lean towards Christ. I look at His.
That's spirit. What you have to do.
You know, yeah. That's nice.
Think about Him.
It could be worse.
Yep.
Yeah. So then, yeah. I says, you know, it's not like that.
Yeah.
I live through it.
Amen.
And rejoicing, you can't be worrying at the same time.
How simple that is. What Jeanette said, again, for those listening by way of the internet, because I know it's hard for you to, the microphone to pick everything up, but what she said is that if you can't rejoice and be complaining at the same time, right? You can't rejoice and be worrying or moaning at the same time. You can't pray and complain at the same time, as they say. You know, those simple things, right? The simplicity that's in Christ. Now, notice he does say, rejoice in the Lord. It's important that we remember that when he's saying here, rejoice in the Lord, it's not the idea that, okay, you're over here and the Lord's over there, so you here rejoice in the Lord over there. The in the Lord phrase, that's a reference to your identity. That's a reference to your location. That's a reference to your position. All right, let me emphasize that. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. Go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. And notice the repeated phrase by the Apostle Paul, either in Christ, in whom, in Him, things like that. Okay, so watch Ephesians 1:3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. That's a positional issue. That's an identity issue. Okay? Look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us, next two words, in Him. Jump down to verse 6 there. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, where?
In the beloved.
Who's the beloved? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold Ephesians 1 and go back with me to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter... Not Matthew 4, it's Matthew 3. Matthew 3:17. Make this connection here. Look at Matthew 3:17. It says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, we're going to allow this passage, and we're going to read one in Luke here in just a minute as well, to define for us, I'm sorry, to do two things. To identify for us who the beloved is, and second, to define for us or describe for us what it means to be beloved. Okay? Number one, who is the beloved? In that passage right there, and how do you know? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean when he says, this is my beloved Son, comma? Now what does it say? In whom I am what? Well pleased. God is pleased with Christ. God is pleased in Christ. He's pleased with everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he, in this context, he says it audibly to the audience here. He tells them, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if you compare that with Luke 3, the way it says it in Luke 3, Luke says it differently because the Father said it to Christ here. Luke chapter number 3, verse 22 says it differently. Luke 3:22, it says this, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said," notice, "Thou art," 3:22 there?
Sorry.
Of Luke, that's okay. Luke 3:22. It says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." What's the difference between the two accounts here? That's exactly right. Luke specifically to Christ. Matthew, he speaks it publicly to the audience. See the difference there? What I want you to see is pretty easy to identify who the beloved is and what it means to be beloved. It means that the Father is well pleased. Now, if you'll take those verses back to Ephesians 1 and let that picture amplify for you what it means in Ephesians 1:6. Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted," where? "In the Beloved." Well, what does that mean? It means we're accepted in Christ. But what does that mean? It means that we are accepted in the One in whom God is well pleased. See that? That's where you've been made accepted. That's your identity. Now, are you always pleased with yourself?
No.
No. But is God always pleased with Christ?
Yes.
Are you in Christ?
Yes.
How does God see you?
Accepted.
Yes, in Christ
and
well beloved.
Well.
Isn't that something? Beloved and well pleased. God is pleased with Christ,
yeah,
and He sees
really
you in Christ. We're way hard on ourselves.
Not knowing the Word of God,
yes.
As Christians,
we beat ourselves up, don't we? Anyway, look at verse 7. First two words, what are they? In whom. Look at verse, look down to verse 10, the last two words of verse 10. In Him. First two words of verse 11. In whom. See that? Look at verse 13. First two words. What is it? In whom. Go to chapter number 2. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. What's the next word there?
Together.
Notice. With Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up, next word there, together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See that issue there? What's the issue of together there? Along with Him, right with Him, not separate from Him.
Position.
Yeah, exactly. Not He's over there and you're somewhere else, but you're in Him. Whatever happened to Him happened to you. It happened together with Him. That's your identity. That's your position. All right? Well, look over with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. It says, "Finally, my brethren," now what does it say there? "Be strong," where? "In the Lord." Again, it's not the idea that you're over here on one side of the corner and He's over on the other side of the boxing ring, kind of a thing. You're in the Lord. So He says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What therefore would He mean when He says be strong, quote, in the Lord, end quote? What does He mean? What does He want us to be strong in? Does He want us to have, you know, muscles, you know, lift weights and that kind of thing? What's He, what?
Spiritually strong.
Yes, but what does that mean? It means spiritually strong, but what does that mean?
You have to read the Scriptures and understand
them. You have to read the Scriptures and understand them, but what does that mean?
And your adversity context is the same there in Ephesians as you mentioned it is.
Excellent point. That the adversity context of Ephesians 6 here, the warfare, you have the adversity context of Philippians. Okay? So what does it mean? Be strong in the Lord. Laura, you were going to say something? What were you saying?
Standing in all that you have in Him. Who
you are in Him. Yeah. Be strong. We need to be strong in our understanding of who God has made us to be in Christ, of who He says we are in Christ. We need to believe God. Right? That when He says, be strong in that. Be strong in the Lord. We need to believe God as to who God says we are in Christ. Now, theoretically, that sounds easy, right? God says you're saved, you're sealed, you're sanctified, you're blessed, you're forgiven, you're set with Christ in the heavenly places, you're eternally one with Christ and so forth, you've got eternal life, you've got His righteousness. Theoretically, that's all wonderful, that's great. But is it always so easy to keep that in our minds and our hearts?
No.
Why not?
Well, it's like a combat exposure. It's nice to play those wild games, but
because we're in opposition.
Right.
The context, Ephesians 6, the warfare. The context, Philippians, the adversaries and so forth. So when he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, we need to be strong in our... What's that?
Our flesh.
We have the flesh. Yes, exactly right.
To be strong against.
What's that?
Something to be strong.
Yeah, there's something to be strong against. The wiles of the devil and our own flesh. That kind of idea there, you know. So to be strong in the Lord. And that one in Ephesians goes on to say, Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What does that mean? The power of His might. What is the power of His might?
I can't find the verse, but it's everything that He promised us.
Okay, what else? What is the power of His might?
His dying for us and resurrection.
Okay, let me ask it this way. Who is our resource? Who is our life? Christ is our resource. He is our life. You can let go of Ephesians. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. When he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Well, what is the power of His might? Look over to 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. He says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Now watch this. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to something. According to the power of God. So we are to partake of the afflictions, but to do so not in our own strength or our own wisdom or our own intellect, but instead we're to do it according to the power of God. Well, if we don't know what the power of God is, then how will we know whether or not we're enduring by the power of God? So what is the power of God?
Well, that power raised Jesus from the dead.
It's the power that raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places and placed you and I there as well. But where do we find that out? In the Word of God, in Scripture. The power of God's might, as it is effective for you and me today, it is the written Word of God. It's Scripture. It's Scripture. It's the Word of God. That's the power of His might. That's where we find about the fact that He raised Christ up and set Him in heavenly places. We're not going to go back and look at it, but it is a wonderful study, and you've all done it many times. When the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was faced personally by the adversary, and the adversary quoted Scripture to Him, when Satan quoted Scripture to Christ, what did Christ keep saying? What did He do? It is written. That's what He appealed to. It is written. Well, if the perfect Holy Son of God, even without the flesh, He didn't have the sinful flesh like you and I have, but if He knew that He had to depend upon it is written, then we need to depend on that too, right? We live in a culture and a day in Christianity, and not just our day, but you see it way, way, way too much anymore nowadays. When everybody's getting away from depending on the written Word of God, I'm telling you, they are. That the big things that happen in churches anymore, they're not being taught the Scripture, they're being told stories. It's turned into experience-based faith instead of Scripture-based faith. It's turned into emotional-based faith. And neither one of those are. Experience-based faith and emotional faith, I can't even say it. That's not legitimate. We need to make sure that our faith is grounded in the written Word of God. Scriptural-based. And more and more and more, you see out there that the Scriptures are not really the issue anymore. So, look. Stay there in 2 Timothy. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. chapter 2, verse 1 says this: Thou therefore, my son, here's a phrase again, be strong in the what?
Grace.
The grace that is in Christ Jesus. What would that mean? If to be strong in the Lord is to have a conscious awareness and conviction and belief about who God says we are in Christ, then here when he says be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, what would that mean? What do you think that would mean? How is God dealing with the believer today on the basis of the law or the grace? Or grace? Which one? And what does that mean that God is dealing with the believer on the basis of grace? What's that mean?
Unconditional love.
Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Good. What else? Unconditional love. What else?
Absolutely.
Unconditional acceptance all the time. Totally apart from the law. Good. What else? What else? So unconditional love, unconditional acceptance.
Our standing is in Him.
Our standing is in Him. Therefore, what else would be true about how He sees the believer? How He sees you. Beloved, holy, without blame. That's amazing. Now, we don't always see that because we don't always walk by faith. And when the world judges the believer, and you know, it's true that oftentimes the believers give the world reason to object to Christianity. That's true. But God sees you in Christ. And he says in this passage, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is a reference to us being strong in our understanding and appreciation of the fact that God will deal with the believer only on the basis of grace. God refuses to deal with the believer on the basis of performance, period. God only deals with the believer on the basis of unconditional acceptance and love. We need to be strong in that, right? Because that verse says so. Why do we need to be strong in that? Why do we need to be strong in
that?
That say what?
You know, like, bad times come to us just because we're in this world. That they say that, well, you must have lost faith.
There you go. See, we live in a world,
Christ-like.
Yeah.
You know,
in the Christian community, and I'm talking about my brothers and sisters in Christ, all right? And I don't mean talking about them in a bad way, but I'm saying in the Christian community, there is this overwhelming sense of you better perform to please God. You better perform, you better do, you better confess, you better get right, you better fix this, you better fix that, and so forth. And none of that is from God in the dispensation of grace. Isn't that fascinating? God doesn't use the law in the dispensation of grace to motivate the believer. What was the purpose of the law in the dispensation of the law?
To show sin.
The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ for Israel's program, right? Joseph, go ahead.
I think we have also a hard time to believe that He can accept us.
Yes.
The way we are, He can accept us.
Yes.
And, we're rotten people. And there's no way that
That is so true. Joseph's comment is that just in our nature, in ourselves, we have such a hard time to really believe and rest in the fact that God really has made us accepted in the beloved.
You know, now that I understand grace and I know we're accepted unconditionally, I can see that I don't need to please God. And where I used to think that I got to please sin and I was like, these, don't do this, that, and all this. I never got it right. Well, now I look at it myself, like me and my God. I mean, if I can love my God, and I can see Christ loving us.
Amen.
In whatever way we please Him.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, go back to Philippians 4 now. So when Paul says here, he says, rejoice in the Lord. He said things like, be strong in the Lord, be strong in His grace. Here he says, rejoice in the Lord. Always, and again I say rejoice. So what's the issue here?
Be happy.
Okay. It's to rejoice. What do you have to rejoice about? In the verse. You're in Christ. Just like, be strong in the Lord, that is in our identity in Christ. Be strong in His grace, that is, He deals with us completely on the basis of the finished and complete work of Christ. Here it says, rejoice in the Lord. It's the only place to rejoice anyway.
All I have to think about is where we're going, and immediately start rejoicing.
You just think about where you're going, you can rejoice. That's exactly right. Why do you suppose He says it twice in the verse? To emphasize it, why do that?
Because we can't believe
it. You know? Look how he said it back in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is what? Sake. What does he mean by that? To keep reminding you to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. There's spiritual safety in being reminded about our identity in Christ, right?
It's kind of like reading the same passages of... and then never getting tired of it.
There you go. Like reading the same passage and never getting tired of it. Yes, that's excellent.
And just before that, you know, Yoni and Syntyche, and they were at odds with each other. So they had their eyes on this kind of a point.
Yes, yes.
And so he's saying, you know,
look at who you are in Christ. Yes. Yes, excellent. The comment, again, for those that are listening by way of the internet, I don't think the microphone picked it up, but if you look back at verse 2 of chapter 4, you see Euodius and Syntyche, and they're obviously at odds. So they're not finding their joy in their resource, who is Christ. And Paul is saying, or the Scriptures, that's right. And so you can see that he's directing their attention really to where it ought to be. You know. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. Look at the next word. It's the word A-L-W-A-Y. Now, most of the time when we read that, and I think some of the newer translations change that word to always, A-L-W-A-Y-S. We've talked about that before. What's the difference between the word alway and the word always? Because there's a shade of difference. They're so very close, but there's a shade of difference. What's that? Yeah, there's an S at the end. Thank you.
That's good.
That was good. That was good.
Always having to do more with circumstances,
okay,
than a constant steady.
Okay, all and way, you've got two words, or all and ways. One is a reference to time,
distance,
and one is a reference to what?
Repetition.
Okay, like every event kind of thing. See? All way and through the whole thing. Isn't that fascinating? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, who knows what the word moderation means? Who knows what that word means? What do you have?
Steadiness of joy in the Lord.
Steadiness of joy in the Lord. That's so good. That's so simple and so good. What do you mean by steadiness? Steadiness. Even keel. Good, good. Good, exactly. The Christian life is so often the way that many people live the Christian life is on a roller coaster, emotionally speaking, right? Up, you know, and on the way up it's nice and slow and everything, and they're going to crest over the top and then screaming as they come all the way in, and then they come down again and they're back up like that, you know. But for many Christian people, the Christian life is like a roller coaster of emotion. Emotional highs, emotional lows, up and down and so forth.
They think that's the way to be.
Yeah, that's why I say the emotional high and low. Emotional high and low.
Really happy.
Yeah.
But when life is oppressing you and something's going wrong, then it's like wailing and
yeah,
you want to know everybody that.
That's right. Yeah. So what would moderation be? How about let's get off the Christian roller coaster? Okay, let's get off that thing. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Just that nice, even keel, when the waves are crashing around the ship, the nice, even keel, let that be manifested. Like you said, steadfastness. Would you say steadfastness in your rejoicing in Christ? Steadiness of joy in the Lord. Isn't that good? And he yeah, look at verse 5 again. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. What does that mean? That's something that's happening outside of you because of something that's happening inside of you. Right? See what I'm getting at? Because when he says, let your moderation be known unto all men, obviously somebody's seeing that. So there's something that's working out of us as a result of something that's working in us. The Word of God works in the inner man. And then he says at verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Look at the next sentence there. What's it say? The Lord is what? What's that mean?
Perhaps today, Lord.
What's that mean? Okay, what does it mean? What does it mean for something to be at hand? Okay, why tell us that in the verse? Generally speaking, the way that that verse is read is the idea about the Lord's coming. That let our moderation be known unto all men, in because, for example, the Lord's at hand. That is, He's coming at any moment. And I don't doubt that that is a true statement, by the way. The Lord is coming, right? He's going to come for us. He's going to come for the body of Christ. And we're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. But I don't think that what Paul's point of saying the Lord is at hand is in that verse. I don't think the emphasis in that verse is His coming for us.
I think He's on a Christian walk, and we walk with Him.
Yeah. Where is the Lord? Where is He?
In the body of Christ.
He's at hand. It's not the sense that He's out there in the third heavens at the Father's right hand. And that is where He is, by the way, geographically. Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, far above all principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is where He is actually located, physically located, okay, in His glorified, resurrected body. But by means of God the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. And when the Apostle Paul says, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Why? Because the Lord is your resource, and He's right there. The Lord is at hand. He's our resource. If we were to attempt to let our moderation be known unto all men and depend upon ourselves as our resource, you're shaking your head no immediately, right? Because how quickly would we lose it? But see, by knowing that the Lord is right there at hand, He is our resource. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. He is our resource. We are to live the Christian life out of Christ, who is our resource. You had a question or a comment?
Even if you were to look at the other way, like, you know, He's coming any time.
Yes. Which is true.
Why would you waste time sorrowing?
Yes. Why waste time sorrowing when we could instead be rejoicing? Okay. And then, of course, let's move on to verse 6 and 7. Probably one of the most famous passages in all of Paul's epistles with the issue of prayer. He says at verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's got to be one of the most famous passages with regard to the issue of prayer in all of Paul's epistles. And these two verses here are just pregnant with sound doctrine for the believer to find rest and comfort in. First of all, when he says, be careful for nothing, a lot of the new translations change that word to anxious, that type of thing, be anxious for nothing, be worried for nothing. One of the real liberal translations, I think it was Today's English Version, or I forget which one it was, but it said something to the effect of don't care about even one thing, or don't even care about one thing.
Yeah. Okay.
That is not what that verse is saying. Understand that? Do you care about anything, Beth?
No.
How about your mom sitting right next to you? I care about my wife and my kids. Everybody here cares about something, and it's godly to care about something. So the idea that some of these translations, don't care about even one thing, that's just wrong. When he says here, be careful for nothing, once again, we can let the Scripture teach us what he means by the idea of careful by doing a cross-reference, right? And everybody here knows the story of Martha and Mary, right? So go with me to Luke chapter number 10 here. Go to Luke chapter number 10. Look over to Luke chapter number 10. And we're going to start at verse 38 here. Luke 10:38. He says, Luke records this. He says, now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. You don't want to get into an argument between two women, right? She put the Lord in a difficult place here, right? But not really. And he says at verse 41, Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art what? There's the word. Careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now understand, Christ, of course, is not condemning Martha here, but he is commending Mary's choice. See the difference there? He's not getting on Martha's case. He's just saying, no, Mary, you know, her, she's realizing that the source of her rest and peace is going to be by listening to Christ's word. But look how the idea of careful is amplified in this verse. Verse 40, but Martha was what? Cumbered about. What's that? Cumbered. Cumbered.
I'll tie it up.
Leon says like a cucumber plant, all twisted and tied up. In it. What is it, Beth?
Heavy burden.
Yeah, heavy burden. And then look at verse 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and what? Troubled. The idea of careful, when it says over there in Philippians chapter number 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, it's pretty clear, even in the context of Philippians, is the idea of cumbered or troubled in the midst of affliction or hardship or difficulty. He says, be careful for nothing. Don't let those difficulties of life, just trying to live life sometimes, just trying to make it through the day sometimes, be careful. Don't let them come along and trouble you and cumber you. And get your thinking away from what? As Christ says over here, hearing his word.
There's some distinction of people without Christ and a person with Christ.
Yep.
Today, we live in modern society, at least the way we live, because laws and everything that pertains to us, we have to be careful and watch that we do everything. So we're not paying a big fine or getting taken to jail or something like that. And then, at the same time, you're troubled. But a believer today, despite that, we can still have a peace in Christ.
Yeah, and the issue of, remember, when he says be careful for nothing, he isn't saying don't care about anything. It's clear that the context, the use of the word careful, is the idea of full of cares that will burden you and trouble you in the midst of adversity. And he says be careful for nothing, but instead do something different, which is what? Kind of what you said earlier, Jeanette, about, well, you can't, you know, complain and pray at the same time. But instead do what? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. What's he saying there? Just talk to the Lord about it. Just talk to the Lord about it. He says, in everything. Why is it important here that he says, in everything?
During,
that's right. Because you know what? The problems are not always going to go away. Oftentimes they don't go away. Sometimes they do. But oftentimes they don't. Oftentimes it's a lifetime of burden that you carry. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication. Anybody know what the difference between prayer and supplication is?
Well, prayer is just talking to God.
Prayer is more of the general word. What's the supplication? A specific. What's that?
Yeah.
A panic prayer? Okay.
Request.
Panic prayer. Yeah. It's prayer is the general word in this context, and supplication, and then request are the specific issues. See that?
Well,
so you talk to
condition of the heart. So you go humble.
Yeah.
Not like griping like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. So he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Now, what difference does that make with the thanksgiving?
You're not complaining.
You're not complaining. What else? You're not only not complaining, but you are what?
Rejoicing
in Christ. Reflecting upon who you are in Christ. Reflecting in your identity in Christ. What I want you to do is I want you to hold that verse and go back with me to Daniel chapter number 9. We did this a couple of weeks ago when we were studying about the doctrine of forgiveness of sins. and living under the law as compared to living under grace. Watch this. Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel prays. All believers in the Bible pray. And they all pray with supplication and prayer. Isn't that fascinating? But notice the great difference here. Daniel chapter number 9, verse 3. He says this, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication." So that's the same, right? Mm-hmm. But notice what's next here. With what? With fastings and sackcloth and ashes.
Where the football went.
Now, Paul says it different. He doesn't say, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Instead, he says, "With thanksgiving." Listen, this is not just a small difference here. What is the difference?
The law.
That's right. Daniel understood that in his relationship to God as a member of the nation of Israel, and specifically being under, at this time, the fifth course of chastisement in Babylonian captivity, he understood that the idea of sackcloth and ashes and fasting and so forth, he understood that he was under the law. That the way that Israel, that he and Israel, they were going to get further information about the prophetic time clock was going to be if Daniel employed the instructions in Leviticus 26 that told them, when you're in captivity, if you confess your sins and the sins of your people, then I will, and so on. That's why Daniel prays like he prays here. He prays with fasting, with sackcloth, with ashes, as a physical demonstration, a physical acknowledgement that he understood the reason for their captivity was the just, you know, punishment of their sins in violation of the law program. He understood he was under the law program. When Paul says over here, you can turn back to Philippians 4, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Why is it that we not only do not need to approach God today with fasting and ashes and sackcloth, but it would be wrong to approach God today with fasting and sackcloth and ashes? Why is that so?
We're under grace.
We're under grace.
Right, that's the other thing with the
Lord. He completed
it. Exactly. God sees us in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Be strong in His grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God sees us in the Beloved. He accepts us in the Beloved.
Our citizenship is not on earth.
It's not on earth. It's in heavenly places. Exactly correct. Okay, yes, Janet. What were you going to say?
It's amazing.
See the difference there? Isn't that good? Okay, now quickly, let's go on here. We're just going to run out of time. But okay, so look at verse 6 again. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We've asked the question before. See the word "let" there? What kind of word is the word "let"? It's the word allow. It's a what? It's a grace word. A word like "let." A word like "yield."
Beseech.
Those are words that are quote unquote unlawful for a man to utter. Under grace, it's "let," allow, beseech, yield. See that? Isn't that something? So he says, "Let your requests be made known unto God." In order to let your request be made known unto God, what else must be true? It's kind of the obvious what must be true. What's that?
You must have some
requests. Good. What else?
There
you go. You must know. You got to know God's listening, and that God can comfort you. Again, like I say, it's kind of the obvious and so forth. But yeah, if you don't have any requests, you don't have to talk to him. But the idea of let your request be known to God. In order to walk by faith in that verse, you got to know the Lord is at hand. You got to know God does hear your prayers. You got to know God. Paul calls God the God of all comfort. Isn't that something? Let your request be made known unto God. Now again, exactly, he really wants us to talk to him. Now notice verse 7, because verse 7 is connected to verse 6. What is the prayer promise for this dispensation? In verse 7, what is it?
Peace of God.
Doing what?
All understanding.
The peace of God doing what? See that? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. The idea of keep there is to guard, to stabilize. To keep. The promise of God today in this dispensation where He's dealing with the believer on the basis of our identity in Christ is not that He's going to intervene and change all our problems, fix all of our problems. By the way, how do you know that's true? Because look at your life. We all still got challenges. Right? How many of us have some things in our life right now that if you could just snap your fingers and fix them instantaneously and so forth, you'd snap your fingers?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, really. Right? There you go. Did it happen, Jeff? Can you change it up? See, the promise of God in the dispensation of His grace, in the dispensation in which He's dealing with the believer on the basis of our identity in Christ, and our identity in Christ being sufficient and His grace being sufficient, the promise is not that He's going to take the problems away. That's not the promise. In the gospel accounts, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about prayer in anticipation of His bringing in the kingdom to this earth, and He told those disciples, all things whatsoever you ask in My name shall you receive. All those prayers, they have a context. All those instructions about prayer have context, and so does this one. You see, the promise is to stabilize, to keep the heart and mind. Why is that so vital? Because why? Right. What part of us is eternal? It's the inner man, not the outer man.
It's also the one that kind of crashes and
burns. The outer man crashes and burns a lot, but the inner man is renewed, designed, it's supposed to be renewed day by day, right? So when He says here, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, here's a question. It might sound kind of funny, but it is a serious question. If God gave us the choice that on the one hand, whenever problems come up, you ask God and He'll fix the problems and so you won't have any problems. Or, on the other hand, problems come up, talk to the Lord about it, and His promise is the problem may or may not go away, but He'll stabilize and edify the inner man. If we had the choice between those two, which would we choose?
The first one.
We probably choose a little bit of both, right? But in our flesh, which would we choose? Yeah, they're right, the first one. In our flesh, that's what we would choose.
Yeah, but they
to fix everyone.
I wouldn't want to be under the law.
But if we think about... What's that? There you go. We'd be like spoiled little kids. We wouldn't depend upon Him. What is it that we would not learn?
Tribulation.
We'd never learn that Christ really is our resource, that tribulation worketh patience, like Beth said, right? We would never learn that His Word is trustworthy. We might know it theoretically and intellectually, but we would not know it experientially. Mm-hmm. We would not have learned Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience, and patience what? Experience. And experience hope. We wouldn't learn that.
We would never experience that He's the God of all comfort.
Isn't that so simple? We would never learn that He's not only the God who saves us from hell and promises us heaven, but can comfort us in time. We'd never learn that His grace is sufficient. Because we would never need to find out. We'd never need to find out if Christ really is a sufficient resource in time. Oh, sure, He is for eternity. Sure, we're going to go to heaven when we die and sin's going to be gone and no more death and sorrow and so forth. But is God's grace sufficient right now? The only way you'll know is if you depend upon it. And the only way that we'll ever depend upon it is if we need to depend upon it. So if God gave us the choice, You can either have all your problems changed instantaneously, or you can allow my word to work in the inner man, whether or not problems change, but you can't have both. What is the edified, the maturing believer going to choose? In the inner man, okay? Again, we know what the outer man is going to choose, but what's the inner man going to choose? He's going to choose, right, my grace is sufficient. See that? Do you see how how this is completely consistent with the context of the book of Philippians?
Yeah, go ahead. Sometimes people, when you tell them that God doesn't necessarily take all your problems away, they say, well, you're God, you don't believe in a powerful enough God, but really there's a lot more power in keeping you stable through tribulations than there is just to zap the tribulations away.
Yes. For those, again, I don't know if you could hear it by way of the internet, but what Lori mentioned is that the idea that if you teach that God is not going to come along and change all your problems and fix all your problems and take them away, then your God is not a very powerful or, quote-unquote, alive God or involved God or loving or caring God. But really, which is going to manifest more power? God taking all the problems away constantly and then you never grow spiritually? Or working in the inner man, enabling us to grow spiritually and then sustaining us in the midst of problems? So that's exactly right. See the great difference there?
People aren't impressed with other people who don't have any problems. They're impressed with people who rise above their problems.
That is so good. What Elizabeth said is that people are not impressed with others who never experience problems and whine and complain when they do. They're impressed with people who, as you said, kind of rise above it. Christian people who are sustained by the Word of God in the midst of problems. Boy, and that is so consistent with the book of Philippians. The promises that the peace of God that passes understanding. What's the idea of passive? To pass is to do what? There's several different definitions of the word pass. To pass is to do what? What do you do? You could hand over, like you pass the baton. That's one way. How else? To pass is what?
Beyond.
You go beyond. There's something here and it moves by it. It goes beyond and so forth, right? The peace of God that passeth understanding.
Kind of like surpass.
It's like surpass. The peace of God that surpasses, it passeth understanding all the whys and the wherefores. You've heard it said before that how often when tragedy comes, the first question out of people's mind is, why, God, did you do this? Or, why, God, did you allow this? Well, that's not the question that a mature believer is going to ask. Because the mature believer understands that God didn't do it, and it's not an issue of His allowable will or not allowable will. The issue is that we're in Christ, and that's sufficient. And so the first question shouldn't be, why did you do this, or why did you allow this? It shouldn't even be, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? Because if God didn't send the affliction, he's not the one that sent it. He's not trying to teach us something out of it. What He's trying to teach us is in His Word. Now, afflictions are the opportunity to learn grace, right?
Mm-hmm.
So instead, when affliction comes, instead of saying, why, God? Why? What should we do? Verse 4, what should we do?
Rejoice
in the Lord. Now understand something, and again, we're out of time here. Let me make one other comment here about this prayer promise, this insight and instruction into prayer here. Oftentimes, it seems as though there might be a tendency to view verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and so forth. It seems as though there could be a tendency for Christian people to use that almost like a magic wand, rabbit's foot, horseshoe kind of a thing. Now, what do I mean by...
The recipe, you know, follow the recipe.
Yeah, you follow a recipe. Okay, I'll follow this recipe, I put that, and that. Okay, now out comes the cake. But that's not what's going on here in the verse. This is not something to be followed in the sense of like a recipe. This is not a prayer recipe. I hope you don't pray to God out of prayer recipes. What's the difference between saying prayers and praying? What's the difference? Yeah, saying prayers is just reciting somebody else's words, and you know you can just quote them and then don't mean anything to you. But praying is that personal, intimate communication and talking with the lover of your soul, God. Remember, he's the one, back at verse 1, he's the one that says you're dearly beloved. He's the one that thinks you're longed for. He's the one that considers you his joy and his crown. So this prayer here is not the idea of a lucky charm, a rabbit's foot, the horseshoe, a good luck kind of a thing. This is an absolute, real, passionate, living, experiential relationship, communication with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. See that? All right, we're out of time here. Does anybody have any questions or comments? We'll have to pick up at verse 8 next time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Go ahead, Donna. Did you have something?
Yeah, that verse and you read about let your requests be made known to God. I like to put the emphasis on the your requests because it's a good tie-in with the introduction to this closing. And in 1:4 he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, being confident of this very thing, etc. And so, after having said all he says there, then he wants them to join him in that same.
That is wonderful. Yes, that is. What a wonderful tie-in with how he starts this. Yes. Yes. He's making requests for them. They are to join Paul in this request. Very good.
What verse do we read out of Daniel?
9 verse 3. Yeah, you do want to jot that down. The question on the internet there again, I know it's hard to.
I have a question.
Okay.
You know, sackcloth, is that like what they commonly use for storing anything, vegetables? Or in our days, we use potatoes, a burlap bag?
Something like that, yeah.
It was rough, irritating material.
Yeah.
I mean, it was just fabric.
Yeah, it was probably not silk and cotton, yeah.
It was something where it would make you suffer.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So I never asked that question.
Okay. Good. Any others? Joseph, go ahead.
Well, all this reminds me. Remember the story of Enoch in the Old Testament? He walked with God. He was nothing, and God took.
But God took him.
It looks like we have to be Enoch. Yeah.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. So under the law. Okay, today we see the Jews at the Wailing Wall, but when they were like Orthodox Jews, I haven't seen one on TV because I never been to Israel. But back in biblical time, if somebody was going through this, just say if they were at the Wailing Wall, they would literally have like ash over their face and like burlap, and they used to have those phylactery type things, the prayers.
Yeah, they would. Follow the pattern there. Remember, not in the dispensation of grace,
right, under the
but under the law. Yeah,
they would actually stand out. You can see that somebody has an issue with God and they're going through something, and they have this ash over them. You know, like ash from the fireplace. You know.
Yeah, just dust to dust. Yeah.
Right. Right.
Okay. Good.
Am I correct?
Well, if you're asking, would in their program would they have followed the pattern of Daniel? Yes, if they were believing God's word.
Actually, see somebody on the street. Maybe even praying out loud.
Well, John the Baptist, remember, he had his loincloth and his wild honey and so forth, and he was out there preaching and so forth. Yeah, he had the loin, the leathern girdle, yeah. But he was calling Israel to repent and so forth. Yeah, and while he was out in public. Yeah. Okay. Anybody on the internet have any questions or comments tonight? Yes, Jeanette, go ahead.
And when you read the verse 8 of chapter 4 of Philippians, if you did all of those things when you were going through trouble, you wouldn't have time to worry.
Yes, amen.
Your concentration would be on what is of virtue, what is of beauty.
Yes.
Your mind, you can control your mind. I don't know that I can, but you're supposed to be able to.
What Jeanette?
You wouldn't have a minute to worry if you were doing all of that.
That is so true. Yeah, you're teaching a lesson for next week, by the way. So, for those listening by way of the internet, again, what Jeanette commented was, and it's a wonderful comment, and so simple, and right to the point of Philippians 4:8. If we would follow Philippians 4:8, then when the difficulties come, we really wouldn't have time to let them overwhelm us because we would be thinking about whatsoever things are true and so forth. So you're exactly right. Yes.
Oh, okay.
Very good. We might have to get some ashes for Leon, I think, right? Get him some sackcloth for
Just saw his
Yeah. So. Beth is going to bring the burlap.
I'm
yeah.
bringing fig leaves.
Yeah, there you go.
Joseph just told me okay. in chapter 3 of Jonah, someone told me about the sackcloth.
Okay.
Yeah, Nineveh, everybody put sackcloth in and sat on ashes.
There you go. Any other questions or comments tonight? Anybody listening by way of the internet, if you have any questions, just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone. And we will, of course, pick up at verse 8 next Wednesday. What's next Wednesday? Is the 2nd, right? Yeah, okay. All right, well, I don't see any hands up at this point. We do want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. And remember, as always, I'm sorry, I do see a hand. I've got 85 vets got a question tonight. Let me go ahead and give you the microphone and then go ahead with your question here.
Hello, John. Grace and peace all. John, my question is in Philippians 4:3, where it talks about the book of life. Is there a book of life for the body of Christ and a book of life for Israel?
Okay, 85 Vet, thanks for your question there. We actually briefly commented at the end of the message last week, at least my understanding of that verse. I think that that's a reference there when he says whose names are in the book of life, that that's actually a reference to those who are members in Israel's program. I don't think that there are two separate books, one book of life for Israel and one book of life for the body of Christ. Rather, I think the phrase that the book of life is a reference to Israel's program. And what I mentioned briefly last time was the fact that Paul seems to distinguish in that verse when he says, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, he seems to distinguish them from, you know, maybe the body of Christ in that verse. And that the parallel, at least for me, is over in the book of Colossians, chapter number 4. Colossians 4, verse 10, when he names Aristarchus, he names Marcus, and then he names, at verse 11, he names Jesus, which is called Justice, and then he says this, who are of the circumcision, and then he says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. The indication is that very few of the Israelites who became members of the Jewish kingdom program, such as at Pentecost, the little flock. When you read through Paul's epistles, very few of them ever actually assisted the Apostle Paul or became much of a helper to him in the furtherance of the gospel of God's grace. But there were some, such as the three mentioned right here, when he says, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And he clearly says they are of the circumcision. And I think he's doing a similar thing back in the book of Philippians. He's identifying Clement, and then there were a few others that were laboring with him and assisting him. And he seems to distinguish them and said, whose names are in the book of life. And again, I think that's a reference to Israel's program. Okay, go ahead.
So then in Revelation 20, in the last verse in 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So all in verse 11, the great white throne judgment, then you think that's talking about Israel?
Yes, the follow-up question is this, that if you'll turn over to Revelation 20, Revelation chapter number 20, the reference at verse 15, it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the question is, well, would therefore this book of life be just a reference to Israel, and therefore is the context a reference to just Israel? I wouldn't say it that way. What I would say, it's a reference to the kingdom program, God's plan and purpose for a reconciliation of the earth, as compared to his plan and purpose for the reconciliation of the heavenly places, the body of Christ, okay? So yes, it does include Israel, redeemed Israel here, but those that are not in the book of life are people that stand at this judgment and are cast into the lake of fire.
But there could be some Gentiles in there.
Absolutely. That's why I would not say it's exclusively just Israelites.
During the tribulation.
Because both during the tribulation period and during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there are going to be, in particular during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there are going to be a number of Gentiles converted, saved.
Oh, I know. I just don't understand why the Book of Life is...
exclusively to Israel's program. Yeah, the better way to say it would be that it seems to be connected with Israel's program as compared to the body of Christ. And the reason, at least in my thinking, and again, there are definitely those that would see it different. Though there, I think if there's any verse that would be used to show that the Book of Life is a reference for all, you know, dispensations from Adam forward, would be that verse right there. And that if somebody is not found written in the Book of Life, then they wind up in the lake of fire. So I think if there's any verse that would suggest the opposite of what I'm saying, it would be that verse. And I mean, I wouldn't have a problem with that myself, saying it that way.
Except
okay.
The body of Christ isn't going to be there.
That's true. The body of Christ is not in this context, but this context would include people who are, you know, for example, Cain is going to be here. See, when it says... it says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered the dead which were in them, and so forth. Cain is not in the Book of Life. So you go all the way back even to Genesis. Anybody who were not believers back then, you know, they're going to wind up being in the lake of fire here. So their names won't be in the Book of Life, but like Adam will be, things like that. All right. The thing that gives me difficulty about understanding the Book of Life, and I don't at all want to suggest that I understand everything about it, because I don't. The thing that gives me difficulty about the Book of Life is I don't understand how you, if it's the Book of Life, then how can a name be blotted out of it, in it, and if implied in it is that they have life, then if you're blotted out of it, what does that mean? That means you lost life. And if it's a book of eternal life, how can you ever lose eternal life? So another possibility is that it's not the idea of the Book of Life in the sense of eternal life, but that creates problems, but rather it's a book of life. It's of everyone that's ever lived. And if somebody dies without believing God, with reference to their particular dispensation, their name is blotted out. Okay? But there are problems with that view too. So like I said, I don't at all, there are a lot of things about the Book of Life that I don't get. I've tried to look at it a lot of different ways, and I don't know. So I may have to wait. Okay, by the way, on the screen here, there's a comment that says, why have a Book of Life for the members of the body of Christ if we are already saved or secure? You know, and that's a good question. So, that 85. That's who asked the original question there. Yeah. So, it goes back to the issue of, well, what exactly is the Book of Life? If it's a book that, if you look over to verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book which was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. The books there I take to be the books of the Bible. You know, not all of these chronicles of your specific life. Okay? According to their works. So you have the Book of Life that's there. And you know, so they're judged according to the Word of God, the particular dispensation in which they lived. And the Book of Life, it's right there. And if there's names blotted out, and it'd be blotted out presumably because they, you know, they didn't walk by faith in what the instructions were to them, then they get cast out. That's what seems to have happened here. Okay? So, that's a good question. Any other questions or comments tonight?
Well, go ahead. An epistle that's especially to overseers, where there's a contrast between envious contenders and the great humility of our Lord, just using the term whose names are in the Book of Life, you're talking about not putting yourself above others, as
yes.
I see it,
yeah.
As far as the message of this
yeah.
epistle.
Yeah.
Does that
yes.
make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Okay, good. Any others? Any other comments or questions here? All right, well, let's we're going to close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and to have our understanding built up and to grow in an understanding of the walk of your grace and the sufficiency of your word to sustain us through life. We thank you for the complete position that you've given us in Christ, making us accepted in the Beloved and setting us with Christ in the heavenly places, all to your glory and honor. We thank you for your precious scriptures that we have here tonight, and pray the things that we've talked about and learned and taken into our thinking, that we would allow it to manifest itself not simply in us, but because it works in us, to manifest itself out of us. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.